Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome back. Here we are for the third leg of our journey. Tonight, we're going to specifically look at the principal approach to education, which is the kind of education that we employ here at DaySpring. And so it's almost a standalone session that I'm going to do this evening. And hopefully, we'll be able to get the word out and more people will be able to gain access and understand a little bit about the philosophy and methodology that we use here at DaySpring. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we're going to dig right in because I have a lot of wonderful things to share with you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness in our lives. Lord, when we look back over the scope of human history and we gain an understanding that it's really Christ, his story, we are just overwhelmed with your goodness, with your grace, and we thank you that you allow us to participate in your plan. That is really beyond our comprehension, that the God of the universe would allow us to know the secret of your plan. And so we pray that tonight, as we meet together as families, we look into your word, we gain an understanding of the impact and the role of education for our children and for our future. I just pray that your Holy Spirit would enlighten us and encourage us and challenge us as he would will to do that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to ask you to first look at this particular book, Teaching and Learning, America's Christian History. This is one of the principal approach resources that we use, especially when we are studying history and government. On page Roman numeral 13, we began to look at this little section here, the introduction, last week. I'd like to pick up again right in the middle there, the middle paragraph. 100 years ago, we took education out of the Christian home where it had raised up men and women who were God-fearing, Christ-honoring, Bible-loving people, people who were willing to count the cost of Christian liberty. Yielding to the arguments of secularism in the 1830s, 40s, and 50s, we permitted our churches to relinquish their leadership of Christian education. In making this change into the government-sponsored schools, we closed our Bible as the educational and political textbook, and we shifted our level of education from the building of individual Christian character to the building of a group character, conformable to society. As we shifted from a God-centered republic to a man-centered democracy, we began to flounder. Today, while the signs of the time seem most disheartening, there is evidence that the overturning is taking place. Our unique heritage and founding has again been brought to light, and some Americans are remembering their Christian heritage. Some Christians are again raising the standard of character and conscience of our Pilgrim, Puritan, and Patriot heroes and heroines. The conservative revolution of our times is, in effect, a Christian revolution. It will force us ultimately to awaken from our national apathy. It will inspire us to build up our individual defenses and so to strengthen our citadel of freedom, which is the mighty fortress of Christianity itself. The Christian school, a direct outgrowth of our Bible-based Christian churches, has a most critical role to play in restoring Christian leadership to our nation. The anti-Christian education of the progressive state schools has produced the socialism and communism of our times. Teachers are most vital to Christian school education, teachers who are the models of Christian character, and teachers who are alert to the challenge of America's freedom and the nature of that challenge. Christianity alone is the citadel of America's freedom. And I think that is such a very important place for us to begin this evening. Because as American Christians, We realize, I believe, that there is much at stake, especially 1 week out from our national election. And one thing that I want to emphasize, and I always do this when I'm discussing principal approach education, because we as Americans focus on our own nation first, our history, and our responsibilities and duty before God. But we want to be reminded that it is God's word that brings life. Okay? It's not the education process itself. It's what undergirds it. It's the internal versus the external. So we're going to look at that tonight as we study the principal approach. I want to begin by looking at the biblical roots of education. This is something that was pretty startling to me as a young teacher back in the 1970s, actually, a long time ago. But I was a Christian when I became a teacher, but I had a very secular view of education. I believed that Christianity, for the most part, was my expression of love for God in church. That was the spiritual part of me. And then there was the rest of the part of life, and education was out there in the rest of the part of life. And I didn't see the two connected at all. And as I began to grow in my understanding through the principal approach, that there is no sacred secular dichotomy, there's no division, that God's word is paramount in all spheres, all areas of life. God didn't say, okay, well, here's something that I have to say about this area, but you guys are on your own for the rest of it. So that is very important for us. So let's look at the biblical roots of education, because the Bible has a lot to say about education. First of all, and some of this we talked about last week, at length we looked at the American Christian home and how important that is. Parental responsibility and purpose for education were established with Abraham. And let me grab my iPad here and read a couple verses. First of all, we have in Genesis 18:19, "For I have chosen him," referring to Abraham, "so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised for him." So God saw something in Abraham that he knew Abraham was going to be faithful to pass truth on to his children, who in turn would pass truth on to their children and to their children's children and so forth. And that was a very important thing for us to understand, because we recognize that that is the primary method of passing truth from one generation to the next. That's what the process of education is all about: taking truth, delivering it to the rising generation, who in turn will pass it on to the next generation. And Psalm 78 is a fabulous psalm. I don't know if you're familiar with that and have done a study on that, but I really recommend that you go to Psalm 78 and begin to read, because that talks very much about the idea of education, and that we are to pass the knowledge of God and his works to the children yet to be born. And I always love that passage, because it takes the long view. And I think so often, especially in our modern era, we are very now focused. We are concerned very much with our own children, and obviously we need to be. We're responsible for our children before God. But we also have to recognize that we look beyond them. Because if we don't do that, we're going to see the future not yielding what we would want for our grandchildren or our great-grandchildren. And so we have to look at the seeds that we sow now are going to bear fruit sooner or later. We talked about this a little bit last week. Remember, thinking governmentally, cause to effect. Something always precedes what we're seeing now. So we can trace things back to try to understand that. Another important scripture, and this one I think a lot of people are familiar with, philosophy and method are established by Moses. So here we are, nearing the promised land, Moses is instructing the children of Israel, and in Deuteronomy 6, he lays out what we call a pedagogy, or a methodology for teaching our children. Okay, and this is something that I call the immersion system. Basically, what Moses is saying is, we recognize that the Lord our God is one God, and that we must, in every aspect of life, teach Him, teach our children His ways, His commands, so that they have a full understanding. When you rise up, when you lie down, when you go out, when you come back into the house, everything is surrounded for God by God's word, and we actually have the reference to having frontals on the forehead and on the arms and so forth, and the Jewish people still do that today, or they'll have a, what we call philanthropy outside their house that has the word of God in it. That's very instructive to us. And so education should be immersed in the word of God. It's not just something we tack on, but it's something, what we are teaching should actually emanate out of the principles of God's word. So you're getting a little bit of a sneak preview of what the principle approach is all about. The restoration of Israel's civil and religious spheres came through education. Samuel, the prophet Samuel, established schools of the prophets. And for 20 years, over a 20-year period, these schools, he was a circuit rider. He would go from one community to another, and he'd establish these little schools where he was training up the next generation of judges, teachers, and people who would actually begin to impact society. So they were also civil leaders. And as he began to teach them the word of God and how it applied to every area of life, it brought a whole renovation of the society. Remember how the book of Judges ends? Does anybody remember that? The last statement in the book of Judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's how the book of Judges ends. Then we pick up with 1 Samuel, and not too long into the book that we see Samuel as an adult now, establishing these schools of the prophets to be able to restore back a biblical understanding of society. And so there was this great revival that took place. And so you say, well, what's that have to do with us? Well, let's think. Let's bring that up into the 21st century. We have the opportunity to renovate our society today. The word of God is just as powerful now as it was back in Samuel's day. And we need to keep that in our minds, in our hearts, and we need to teach our children that. We want our children to understand that God's word is true and faithful, and that if we follow God's ways, it will bring forth good fruit in our lives. There was an emphasis on character training. We look at David and Solomon primarily, the book of Psalms and Proverbs, another great piece of the education process, that to train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, that's not a promise, a guarantee, but it's a what we would call a truism. It's kind of the basic mold of how things normally happen in life on earth. Then we go forward a little bit further up to the time after the exile, okay, because of sin, and God cast them out of the land, and some of them came back. So we're at the time of Ezra now. So we see something more with Ezra the scribe. Get this verse so I can read it to you. In Ezra 7:10, we see another clue in this methodology of education that is biblical. For Ezra had firmly resolved to study the law of God and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So we see this kind of threefold piece of education: study, practice, and then teach others. So we don't teach before we begin to internalize and practice it. But we have to start by studying it ourselves. So this is what we do with students in the classroom. We enable them to begin to study, then they have to practice things and start to correct their errors and so forth. But then the best way for them to solidify their learning is to teach somebody else. And so that probably is something that you've experienced yourself in your own education or even in your home. Then we come to the time of Jesus, and we look at the education of Jesus. At the time of Jesus, we're back, you know, from the exile. 400 years have taken place, and so society has changed somewhat. The Roman Empire has come in and is ruling over Judea. But the education system at that time was fully settled in the Word of God again. In fact, what children of Jesus' day would have done was first memorize the book of Leviticus. That's how they started their education. And I'm talking about when they were 5 and 6 years old. But we see this immersion of the word coming forth again in the home, the school, and in the synagogue or the church. So here's the three-stranded cord or the three-legged stool that we talk about, where, of the home, the school, and the church. When those three are walking together in unity, that strengthens the heart of the child. That actually helps push back rebellion from the child because they see a consistency and there's not this confusion and conflict where they can point to inconsistencies in things. And then finally, further in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul, he talks about this balanced approach in education. And this is Ephesians 6:4 that I'm sure you're familiar with, where fathers do not provoke or exasperate your children, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Discipline and instruction. So you will see that those two words are key in the education process. And we're going to come to that a little bit later when we look at the definition for education. And it's really, I think, a wonderful, wonderful definition that you're going to appreciate. So what are some key takeaways then from this little jaunt through biblical education? Parents are responsible for the education of their children. It begins with parents. And you stand before God for the decisions that you make regarding how you raise your children to know His ways. The foundation of education is the Word of God. Biblically based education has the power to renovate nations. We saw that with Israel. We saw that actually at the founding of our own nation. And if we have time, I'll read a great quote by Samuel Adams that demonstrates that. But we also see we do not see anywhere in Scripture where the authority for the education of children resides with the state. That is absent from Scripture. In fact, it's the contrary. Education is handed over, delegated to parents, and there a part of that is also an education piece with the church also. We didn't get to spend as much time on the church last week that I wanted to, but someday we will in a future seminar. All right, I'm really going fast. If you have questions or comments, please feel free to just, you know, flag me down and I'll stop. Otherwise, you know me by now probably that I just keep going. So, sola scriptura. That is the motto, one of the great things that we got from the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. Scripture alone, the Word of God, was preeminent. It was the final authority. And there was that pathway through the Reformation down to the present time, at the time of the founding, that we see God's Word impacting the development of our philosophy of education as a nation. So we began, I think, did this in one of the last two sessions, begin with John Wycliffe in 1382. He's called the Morning Star of the Reformation. He took little tracts from the New Testament, translated them into vernacular English, and began to pass those out in the countryside, teaching peasants how to read. That was the beginning of the Reformation in England. And when people got God's word in their hands, it then went into their hearts and it changed everything. And we can go through this pathway to William Tyndale, to Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Comenius, Peter Ramus, who we're going to talk about in a second, and William Ames, two very key people that most people never even heard those names, and yet they were the ones that laid down the pattern for what became biblical Christian education in America, the principal approach. And then the Pilgrims, of course, came, and they brought with them the Geneva Bible, which was really came directly from William Tyndale. Our colonial clergy played such a key role during the American Revolution, and the colleges that were formed in those early years, every one of them, save one, was established to be a school of theology to train up ministers of the gospel. And then we have the American founders themselves that had a biblical worldview. Most of them did. Most of them appreciated and understood the value of the Bible. And it was revered in society at that time. And we will look at some of the quotes from some of those founders a little bit later. So let's just specifically look at the history of education in the United States. And here's this man, Peter Ramus. Ramus, who lived in the 1400s, reduced traditional subjects systematically in mythology to simple rules capable of being understood and memorized by schoolboys and university students. So he was able to bring things down to a pattern that could be used over and over again. And it was simple, basic logic. And I think somewhere along the way, we lost that because there's not a whole lot of logic out there. Most schools do not teach logic as a formal subject anymore. And I think if we look at our news media, we look at social media, and we can see the lack of logic. People don't understand the idea of cause to effect and some of the basic presuppositions and fallacies and things that are out there. But that was part and parcel of education during the founding era. So let's begin now with the founding era. One of my favorite people of all time, Noah Webster. And this is what we would call the American Christian approach. He's what we call the father of American Christian education and scholarship. I think I talked a little bit last week about Webster and his contribution, and we will just take a quick look. He was born in Hartford, Connecticut. He was a descendant of William Bradford, who was came over on the Mayflower, was the second governor of the Plymouth Plantation, wrote of Plymouth Plantation, which is a treasure, primary document that we use that helps us understand why the Pilgrims even came here and the role that their faith played in their coming. So, see, we have this wonderful document preserved, so we can't cancel William Bradford and the Pilgrims' ideas because we have the truth. It was written in the 1600s when it was happening, and it's authenticated, and so it's something that we preserve and look to here as we study history at Dayspring. He served in the War for Independence as a teenager. He started at college. The war came on. He left college to go serve under his father in the military, came back to college, began to write books, and he was actually a consultant to President or then General Washington and helped urge him to come up with a new constitution because the Articles of Confederation were not substantial enough. Webster was what we call a nominal or a traditional Christian for a good part of his life. He was raised in a Christian family. He understood the value of Christianity, of the Bible, but at 50 years old, he had a born-again experience. The Lord opened his eyes to his need for a Savior and his own sinfulness, and it was after that time then that he began to write the American Dictionary of the English Language. And I was going to bring one tonight, I'm so sorry. How many of you have seen the big green book? And maybe some of your kids are... guess your kids are pretty easy. Yeah, you've seen some of them. Another treasure that we have. that God preserved this for us, and so we use it, and we'll look at how we use that a little later. But this American Christian approach really comes right out of Webster's definition for education. So this is right in his dictionary, the American Dictionary of the English Language, and the reason that he wrote a specific dictionary for here in America is that he knew how important language was. And because America was totally new, it was this great holy experiment, and that we were not going to be a monarchy, we weren't going to have the same perspective of government, a pagan idea of government, but it was something new, that he knew that we had to define our words so that it fit our own philosophy as a nation. So he says that education comprehends all that series of instruction and discipline. There's those two words, remember, from 2 Timothy, or from Ephesians, I'm getting ahead of myself, Ephesians 6:4, where Paul is teaching. All that series of instruction and discipline that is intended to do four things. So think about these four things. It's intended to enlighten the understanding, to correct the temper, to form the manners and habits of youth, and to fit them for usefulness in their future station. Four prongs that he lists. Now, where do you think he came up with those ideas? Any guesses? The Bible, yes, absolutely. And let's take a look at that. The approach that educational system was for the first 200 years of our history was biblical. And it's taken from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. If we look at that passage where Paul is instructing young Timothy of the value of Scripture, he said, all Scripture is inspired by God and it is profitable for, and then he begins to list things that Scripture is of value to us for, such as for teaching, for reproof, for correcting the temper, for forming the character of the individual, for equipping that person to be adequate in their future life. So Webster pulled right from Scripture when he was defining education in the dictionary. That's the beauty of Webster's 1828 dictionary, because you will see many, many times in his definitions, he'll refer you to Scripture. If you want to understand more about this word, go to this Scripture or this Scripture or this Scripture, and that'll help bring light to your understanding. So can you see what a valuable tool that is? It's especially valuable when we're doing research. Not all the words that we use today are in Webster's 1828 dictionary. I don't think the word computer is in there anywhere, or technology. Okay, but many of the key words, biblical terms that we use, if we want to understand what those terms meant in our founding documents, then we go to a dictionary that was defining what those people believed they would mean. And we'll get to that in a couple minutes. But the foundation of this education that we are so indebted to were the biblical principles in every field. Okay, the idea of biblical childhood and youthfulness, because again, Paul admonished Timothy to not forget his upbringing, that the same truth that was in his grandmother and his mother that was passed on to him was something that would benefit him for all of his life. The key doctrine of this kind of education was the love of God and the love of our neighbors. The first and second great commandment, that was the foundation, that was the aim of our educational system during the first 200 years. The character that was being formed was a Christ-centered character, the fruit of the Spirit. So if we were to wrap all that up into a package, we would see that it is biblical through and through. So this is the effect that Webster had in his day. And this was written shortly after his death by his son-in-law. said, "In conclusion, it may be said that the name of Noah Webster from the whole circulation of some of his works is known familiarly in a great number of the inhabitants of the United States than the name probably of any other individual except the father of his country. His books having been of lasting benefit by those precepts of wisdom and virtue which almost every page is stored." So Webster was right up under George Washington. Everybody knew who Noah Webster was because of his dictionary and because of the Blueback Speller. I mean, he wrote textbooks, and he would bring biblical principles right in to the books that he wrote, and they were widespread throughout the colonies and the fledgling states as the nation was being formed. So he's the standard. That's where we begin with the biblical Christian system of education. It didn't stay there, though, because I said after 200 years, things began to change. Here's where we have Horace Mann come on the scene. Horace Mann brought a socialistic approach to education. He is the father of common school education, what we now would call public school or government school education. Because what Horace Mann believed is that we can't really fully trust the home or church schools to really fully educate our children. That we need the help of the state to make sure every child is getting educated and that there are no holes in it and that there's not one sect of Christianity that's being pumped up over another and so forth. And so he, up in Massachusetts, devised this approach that really gained a lot of traction. Very quickly, states began to adopt his socialistic approach. This approach defines education then beyond all other devices of human origin is the great equalizer of the conditions of men, the balance wheel of the social machinery. So we now, instead of looking at developing the character of the individual through the educational process, bringing God's word to bear, it is now education is a tool to help the wheels of society turn more smoothly. And they, the evil, may become good, that injustice may depart and be known no more. So man believed that education could be the salvation of mankind. That's what we needed to do. If everybody can be educated and we can educate everybody equally, then society will flourish. He was a Unitarian, okay? So he had drifted from what we would call Orthodox Christianity and was a Unitarian, and he believed that social good or morality was the goal of education. The key doctrine was love thy neighbor, okay? We, instead of looking first to God and getting our relationship vertically right and then horizontally, he focused just on humanitarianism. Nothing wrong with loving our neighbor, is there? Jesus said it's, you know, right underneath the first great commandment, but the first great commandment is the first great commandment. So the character that is developed through this socialistic system of education was group-centered, character for dependency and support of socialism and humanitarianism. So we've drifted. Yes, ma'am. Well, we were now in the mid-1800s, and the Enlightenment really had begun to take a toll. I mean, the Enlightenment was there at the founding of the nation, but there was still such a strong biblical worldview in place then that it was kept at bay. But there was more, science was becoming more advanced, and so people were beginning to drift from their belief that God really was in control. We were not that far then from evolution with Darwin and Origin of the Species coming at the end of the 50s. So we just, some of those things were causes, some of those were effective earlier causes, but we see this gradual replacement that took place. And often the motives of that person would have been good. I'm not saying that Horace Mann was evil and he was out to destroy America at all. He believed that he had an answer to really save our nation. It was, you know, we had a lot of immigrants coming in, and so there were a lot of different views and so forth, and so he was trying to make sure everybody was learning the same thing.
Was there a lot of discrimination as far as the different groups of people, and that's why he wanted to level the playing field?
Yes, I think that there was. I think that was not uncommon at all until that group became established. Maybe another group would come in, and so, you know, we kind of assimilated this group, and then, so I think there was a lot of turmoil going on. It was the westward expansion time, so we were pushing further and further towards the west, and there was a lot of lawlessness that was taking place as people were kind of on their own until education would catch up with them. Yep. That brings us then to the 20th century and to someone you're probably familiar with, John Dewey. John Dewey has probably had the greatest impact on modern America of between the two. Horace Mann kind of set the table, but John Dewey came and really capitalized on it, and what we call, he's the father of progressive education. So sometimes you will hear liberalism or liberals be called progressives, and that really shows that they are really one and the same. Okay, so it's an ultra-liberalism, not classical liberalism, which means liberty, bring liberty to people, but really a way of controlling people. And education, John Dewey saw education as a great tool to do that. He said that education, therefore, is a process of living and not a preparation for future living. So he was kind of existential. It's the here and the now, and it's what I'm experiencing right now that matters. I'm not preparing for the future. I'm not trying to develop my own skills and my character and things like that. But I need to be useful right now in the piece of society that I was fashioned for. So you can see that this really shifts further and further towards a communistic point of view, where people are just cogs in the wheel, and they're in the machinery of society and so forth. Democracy, he said, must be reborn in every generation, and education is its midwife. So he saw an important role for education. And something else that he talked about, and we hear all the time now, is that America is a democracy. That couldn't be further from the truth. That couldn't be further from what was in the mind of our founders. They abhorred democracies. They saw the flaws in democracy and wanted nothing to do with it. They believed in a republican form of government, the small r. They established a republic, which is very different than a democracy. There are democratic principles engaged, but a pure democracy is destruction of society. Yes?
Can you explain more what the difference is?
Between a republic and a democracy? Well, a democracy is basically mob rule. It's majority rule. Each person has a vote, and if 51% of the people voting want a law to be in place, that becomes the law. What happens is that it begins to set up conflict between different groups and results in anarchy at the end, where there's battles continually and manipulation, sellouts. Look at the 21st century in America now, and you will see us developing more and more in a democracy. It sounds great. One person, one vote, and my vote counts and all that. And yet there were checks and balances that were put in place in the republic form of government, where we have law that is really the determining factor. We have laws, a constitution, we called it. And that constitution is based on law. Those laws were based on God's laws. And so we have representation. So not every person gets to weigh in on every decision. We would never get anywhere if we did that. So the founders brilliantly established a republic that depended on a federation of states, and we can We'll have to have a government series because we could really go into the idea of a federal or dual form of government where, remember we talked about our relationship with God being vertical and then our relationship with our neighbors as being horizontal. That comes from the first and second great commandment, but we also see that placed right into the fabric of our founding government where we are individual states and we relate. Pennsylvania relates to Maryland, to New York, to New Jersey, to California even, on a level playing field as peers. But then we all look vertically to the United States of America, our federal form of government, for some of the expressed purposes and so forth of government. So they really researched and thought these things through from a biblical perspective and crafted a Christian constitutional federal republic. Democracy is not in that title at all because they didn't want it. They saw other civilizations that had tried that and where it ended up. So, I mean, that's a real nutshell description of the difference between the two. Okay, so we look at the approach as evolutionary. In other words, it will grow as society. It will change. It will evolve. So we see that. Look at what has happened since the 1920s when Dewey was really beginning to have an influence to where we are now 100 years later. Has our society changed? Are things that were once rock solid tenets and moral things that we clung to and believed in, have they been turned upside down? Have we let go of those things? And that's part of this evolutionary process of progressivism. Progress, but progress isn't always good. Okay, progress, when you take God out of it, we hopefully progress as Christians, right? That's called the sanctification process. The Holy Spirit is changing us from glory and glory to be more like Christ. But for progressivism, it is totally secular and it's fashioning society so that it can gain more and more control to become the dominant force. Yes?
Was John Dewey, was he involved with the Humanist Manifesto?
Yes, he was one of the signers. Yes, John Dewey was a signer of the Humanist Manifesto. Yes. Yeah, he was key in that. So you can see there with the key doctrine is love of self, okay? So there's these interesting dichotomies there that we say that we're for the good of society, but it all revolves around me satisfying my own needs, and I begin to care less and less about how society works as long as I get mine. And the character there, self related to the group, character for lawlessness in support of revolt, humanistic character, and secularism. All these things are the results of progressive education. So just we'll close out with one more thing here from Dewey. I believe that the only true education comes through the stimulation of the child's powers by the demands of the social institutions in which he finds himself. So you hear a lot of this social and institutions and self and these kinds of things when you're reading Dewey. Through these demands, he is stimulated because, remember, he has an evolutionary point of view. Evolutionists believe that human beings are just a higher form of animal life. That we've evolved and we can think and reason now, but we have no more intrinsic value than an amoeba. From the standpoint of the welfare of the group to which he belongs. So we have group identity gains more and more ascendancy. Are we seeing that today? Is one group being pitted against another group? Absolutely. So John Dewey's vision has largely been realized in America. So think back to what we were talking about with Noah Webster, the father of American Christian education, to where we are now in Dewey's progressive American education, vastly different. And is our society better stronger, healthier today than it was during the colonial founding period? Absolutely not, certainly from our perspective now. I would imagine there are some people out there that say yes. We think it is because those Christians are no longer repressing us and keeping us from realizing the fullness of who we really are. It's all about me, my identity, and we've gone to the extreme of my gender. I can choose what I want to be. So we've slipped now from progressivism into postmodernism. So in the 1900s, the second half of the 1900s, postmodernism began to gain a foothold so that now truth is totally relevant. There is no truth. Your truth is your truth. And language doesn't mean anything anymore because it's what you want it to be. It's a construct that we make. And so the bottom falls out of everything. And that's kind of where we are in society. Okay, let's look at this cause-to-effect relationship then of education to government. The American Christian or principal approach, what we would call today the principal approach, yields a republic form of government, a Christian constitutional federal republic, and it's liberty with law. You really can't have liberty without law because it becomes license and it eventually is destructive, self-destructive. Society cannot exist without law, and liberty with law is biblical. Then we had the Unitarian approach, which was Horace Mann. The goodness of man is deprived, not depraved. If we give everybody an education, if we give everybody every opportunity, mankind is basically good, and everybody will be good then. And the kind of government that goes with that is a monarchy or socialism. They both kind of go hand in hand. The nanny state, coming and the state taking care of its citizens because they can't do it well enough on their own. They can't make it on their own. They need the state to come in and support them. And then the final one with Dewey, evolutionary, ever-changing, based on chance, no truth, no absolutes, and democracy. And that's why it's hammered continually that we're a democracy, and it ends in mob rule. Look at the streets of our cities this summer, and you see the anarchy that results from that philosophy of education. Yes?
Isn't the COVID, the whole COVID thing, isn't that, you want the government to take care of that for you?
Yes, right. Precisely, that's a good example, yes. So here we have them looking at the three of them together. Right there in the middle in red, I have the middle road, the balanced road. Republicanism requires personal responsibility and accountability. That's the way God designed us. That's what God's word teaches. That's the universe that he established. The other two are outside of there, and they will not yield good fruit. So that brings us then to the principal approach itself, the history of the principal approach. I just want to transition from what we call the biblical Christian approach during the colonial and founding period with Noah Webster to the modern, what we call the principal approach. It wasn't always called the principal approach. It was biblical Christian education. It was American education back in those days. But the principal approach itself, and I want to just pull this second red book up here. This is a book called The Christian History of the Constitution of the United States of America. And the author of this, her name was Verna Hall. I just want to read a paragraph of how she began to search out what was happening in America and how that led to the resurgence of biblical Christian education in America that we now call the principal approach. She said, by the way, this was written in 1960, what I'm going to read right here. So kind of transpose that in your mind. She says, for about 20 years, so back in 1940, the compiler of these volumes searched for the fundamental reason why America embarked upon a path of socialism. and why Americans continue to travel this ever-increasing and widening road. This was written in 1960, folks. About 4 years ago, the answer became an obvious one. A scheduled talk before a small PTA meeting was canceled by the trustees of the school when they learned that I was to speak on the religious nature of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. It seemed to me that this incident revealed a startling fact, that Americans evidently had forgotten the Christian foundation upon which this nation is reared and the importance of its relation to the form of government established by the Constitution. We as a people were allowing ourselves to become separated from the keystone of our national structure, our Christian heritage. Through such occurrences as happened at this small school, by omission, America has deflected into socialism. The keystone and the arch of our national structure has been loosened. So, what principal approach education keeps coming back to again and again is, in America, the centerpiece of our whole society is Christianity. And as George Washington stated, that if the pillars of religion and morality are taken away, our whole constitution, our whole civilization will crumble, because that everything that we are as a nation rests on the pillars of Christianity. So why is Christianity under such great attack? Right there is the answer. And is there anybody in here that disagrees that Christianity is targeted among all religions, among all philosophies in America today? It's hard to believe and understand that, because it was the citadel. It was the centerpiece. Everybody recognized that this nation was founded on biblical Christianity. Whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. When we talk about liberty, we're talking about the liberty that Christ brings internally and how that works its way externally into the civil realm, and civilization flourishes every place the Bible goes and is embraced and is internalized. Society and civilization flourishes. All kinds of inventions are, you know, creative things happen when God's word comes. And so that's how the principal approach got started, with these little study groups then. Verna Hall started having, this was out in the San Francisco area, and she would have these study groups. And another lady later came to one of these study groups. Her name was Rosalie Slater, and she was an educator. She started studying what Verna Hall had uncovered in the National Archives and the Library of Congress about our Christian founding. She said, this is what education used to be. We need to restore this. And so someone then said, well, yeah, we need the principal approach, learning from principles of Scripture once again. And so that's how the name principal approach came about. Yes? Exactly. Often women are the forerunners, because men are preoccupied with labor and had lost interest. No. They didn't really even know each other. Neither of them ever married. Verna Hall died in 1987. Rosalie Slater died probably about 10 years ago now. So I met Rosalie Slater and sat under her teaching for a while. I never met Verna Hall, though. But the books that they have are just treasures, because they were miles ahead of where we are today, and yet they were just catching up with what had always been there to begin with. So, a little bit about my own introduction to principal approach then. I was a public school teacher in a local school district here in Lancaster, and I had grown pretty disillusioned with American education. This was back in the 70s, and I had been a teacher for about 10 or 11 years, And the Lord began to change my focus, and I was going to a university here in Lancaster County, getting my master's degree in psychology, of all things. Remember I told you I had a split understanding of education, and it was horrible. The things that they were teaching, you know, were blowing me away, even at that point. But I heard about this Christian university that was starting down in Virginia, and I was really intrigued. I was a 700 Club member then. I don't know if you're familiar with CBN and the 700 Club, but my wife and I were at a weekend retreat with them, and they were talking about this graduate school that was based on Christian truth. And I was like, wow, I'd like to try that. I can't imagine what that would be like. So I went down in the summer of 1984 by myself and took two courses at this fledgling university, and that's where I heard about the principal approach. I read all about the Bible being the central textbook of the curriculum and America's Christian founding and these things. And I literally had a Damascus experience because I was, believe me, I was sold on public schools. Dewey, he was one of my heroes. And the Lord dropped the scales from my eyes, and I remember what I experienced that day sitting in the library reading about the principal approach. And it was what I felt like when Mary went to visit Elizabeth after she found out she was going to have baby Jesus, and Elizabeth saw Mary come and she goes, "The babe within me leapt for joy." That afternoon in the library, a babe within me leapt for joy. I didn't know I had a babe within me, but God knew that He was birthing something in me, and here we are now, many years later.
What was that graduate school?
It was Regent University.
Regent.
Yeah, it was called CBN University back then, but then it changed to Regent University. And so the principal approach changed my life. And the more I studied it, the more I said, I want this for my children. There's no way I'm putting them in a government school. And so that really helped move me along to start DaySpring back in 1987 then. But it was the fact that God's Word speaks into every area of life. That was a new concept to me. And I was raised in a Christian home, but I didn't really see the whole breadth of that until God opened my eyes to it. And it's just exciting. And I'm glad that you're with us as we're on this journey here at DaySpring. But here's a definition of the principal approach, one of many, but this is a good succinct one. It says, the principal approach is America's historic Christian method of biblical reasoning, which makes the truths of God's Word the basis of every subject in the school curriculum. Now, I will tell you that my experience with Christian education up to the point where I was introduced to principal approach was not a good one. I was not a proponent of Christian schooling. I thought it was glorified Sunday school, that it was just a way to put your kids in a bubble, and to be really patriotic, you needed to have your children in Christian school. But when I realized that God's Word does inform every subject, that at creation, God spoke principles or laws into existence that govern the universe, and that every subject comes from Him. We don't invent the school subjects. God put those in place. And that if we learn to understand how those principles govern that subject area, we can understand more about God and His nature. We can understand our responsibilities before Him. We can see how we can use those tools, the school subjects, as vehicles to advance the kingdom of God on earth, which is part of the Great Commission. So I saw full circle of how education is really part of how God is advancing His kingdom on earth. And of course, Satan always has his counterfeit, doesn't he? And he's doing all he can to corrupt and subvert biblical Christian education. So the principal approach teaches students of all ages, because we're never finished learning, how to reason justly from biblical principles and apply them to every area of life. The school subjects are these wonderful, it's almost like being in a greenhouse when our children are in school, because these subjects are these great testing grounds for them to learn how to identify biblical principles, how to reason from them in that subject. But the goal isn't for them just to stay there. They're not going to be in school the rest of their lives, but for them to learn how then to apply those same principles to all the spheres of life, especially where God is going to plant them, where they're going to be influencers, they're going to be leaders, and they're going to be able to reason justly, and that's what logic means, to reason justly, to truth, and help restore our institutions in America back to what their intended outcome was to be. So there, we probably could just stop right now. I just told you the whole thing of the principal approach.
Do a lot of the Christian schools use the principal approach?
No, actually, very few. In fact, when I first learned about it, and I was all excited about it, I did not want to start another Christian school in Lancaster County, because there were plenty of Christian schools. And I actually did a survey, and I went around and I talked to pastors and to school administrators that existed. I mean, we're talking, 35 years ago. But nobody was doing it, and not very many people seemed all that interested in it either. So I went to my church and just said, can we start a principal approach school here? And they were already there. They saw the value of learning by biblical principles. And so we've got a lot of ground to make up, and I can't get too far off on that, but we are part of the Foundation for American Christian Education, which is the primary principal approach organization that Verna Hall and Rosalie Slater founded in 1965. And our goal is to establish a principal approach beachhead in every state in the union in the next 5 years. Okay, so we are actively doing that through a school leadership program that I'm excited about what God is doing. Dayspring is what we call a demonstration school for the foundation. And people will come from all over the place to come and observe principal approach education in operation here, because I mean, you got to see it to really understand, how does this work? What do you mean? You use the Bible as your center textbook. Well, it's not exactly what you think when somebody says that, because we use other things. We are teaching biblical truth through the content of the subject itself. That the system of education that we're talking about goes all the way back to biblical times. Remember, we had that biblical idea, and to some of the reformers like Ramus and Ames. These were men who developed the whole methodology of reasoning from biblical principles into the subject areas. So that's what came to bear on Webster and the kind of education that was taking place in homes. Homeschooling was, probably the most predominant during the colonial period. Then when a town would get big enough, they would start a little school, but it was all based out of the home and the church, and it was totally Christian. And there's something called the Old Deluder Law that in 1647 up in Massachusetts, it was a law that said every town that had, I think, 50 families had to establish a school so that the children could be taught to read, so that the old deluder Satan couldn't, capture their hearts. So, I mean, we see these things happening, but they were all from a biblical basis. It wasn't the state coming in and saying, okay, you need to have a school and make sure everybody just gets the same thing. We can't have somebody believing something other than somebody else and so forth. So that's kind of how it evolved, if I can use that term. Okay. So a principle, you might wonder, well, why the name principle approach? A principle, and this is one of Webster's definition, is the cause, the source, the origin of anything. It is that from which a thing proceeds, an element, a general truth, a seed. And one way we can explain this to children, you look at an acorn. okay, an acorn about that big. What is in that acorn? A whole oak tree, right? Everything, I mean, all the bark, all, you know, the wood, the leaves, the future acorns are all in that seed. And that's the way a principle operates, okay? And that's how God wrote the Bible. If he would have written down every single jot and tittle of everything possible to know, well, we wouldn't be able to contain all the books, right? So he taught by principles. And we'll look at that in just a second, of how important that was through biblical times and up into our founding period also. The other word, approach, everybody knows what an approach is. You know, I can approach Jason when I walk over toward him. So I think we get that. But it also is a term used in fortification, referring to both advances made by an army as well as the works thrown up to protect them in their advances. And I found that very fascinating as I started to think through and reason through this idea of the principal approach. And so this is what we could say about the principal approach education. It gives students a way to access the truth. That's that approach. It's a way to access truth, how to identify and apply these foundational truths in their subjects. But it's also a tool to advance, thinking now more military, the kingdom of light into the kingdom of darkness. So we are equipping our students with the tools to advance into darkness and bring light. But also, the principal approach provides a fortification against the onslaught of wrong thinking to them as they are maturing and growing. The more we equip them with the Word of God, the more it becomes a bulwark, a shield for them, so that they're not seduced away by vain philosophies and elementary principles of the earth. So that, I think, gives you a different twist on the principal approach. Yes, it's reasoning from biblical principles and applying them in every subject area, but I see it as very active and as very not defensive as much as it is very much, let's go out and take the country because we are able to reason to truth. Truth will always win. Okay, there are three things that are inherent in every educational system. Okay, we've talked about three educational systems in general tonight. There are three things that each one of those embrace. One is a philosophy, one is a methodology, and one is a curriculum. So they all have philosophy, methodology, curriculum. So this word philosophy, it's a word that I think a lot of people get scared of. You know, philosophy, oh, I don't want to talk about philosophy. That's like, you know, over my head. But philosophy is such a cool term. Philosophy is a general term denoting an explanation for the reason of things. The objects or the objectives of philosophy are to ascertain facts or truth. That's what philosophy is all about, to get to the truth. Somebody that waxes philosophical, we think, well, they're just like talking to the air. It doesn't make any sense. But when you look at what real philosophy it is aiming at the truth. And Webster says, to enlarge our views of God and his works and to render our knowledge of both practically useful and subservient to human happiness. And I love how he ends many of his definitions with little morals. And he says, true religion and true philosophy must ultimately arrive at the same principle. In other words, remember when we said principle is the origin of something? So he says, if it's true religion and it's true philosophy, you're going to come back to the same basic principle or origin. And do you know what the first principle is, what they used to call the first principle? God himself. So Webster is telling us that true religion and true philosophy will always take us back to God. We don't have to be afraid of seeking truth because it will always lead to God. And then this is just a schematic. We're not going to go into this. I want to just show you. This is how pervasive the Bible is in principal approach education. It instructs, it affects every aspect of education. So when we talk about God's word being the heart of all that we do, it truly, that's our intent. We're imperfect in it. And I'm sure you already have discovered some ways that we're not perfect here at Dayspring Christian Academy. But our heart is, Lord, help us to learn more. Help us to understand more. Help us to know how to better do what you've called us to do, to walk alongside and support these parents who are entrusting their children with us for X number of hours a day in the area of education. So there's God's word, and if you ever want to see that in detail, I can give you a copy and you can really study that, and it's fascinating. The principal approach has its philosophical origins in the Bible. It has a distinctive methodology that is revealed through a biblical pedagogy. It's just a teacher word for method. Method of teaching and learning. It unfolds the character and nature of God as revealed in Scripture and demonstrated throughout all creation. It uncovers the purposes of God for man and government, and it is applicable to all times and all cultures. See, that's the other thing that is very, very important for us to understand. This is not an America thing. We see how it was applied in America and the result of the education in America. But if it's truly based on the Word of God and the principles of truth therein, then it will work in any culture. And believe it or not, there are more principal approach schools internationally than there are here in America. And I'll give you a case in point. Wow. I went to Brazil, it's a bit more than 10 years ago now, and taught at a principal approach conference there. There were 125 schools represented at this conference in one city in Brazil, over 700 participants, and they were on fire of bringing biblical principles of government to their nation in Brazil. And you know what? We're seeing positive things happen in Brazil. God is doing a work in Brazil. They wanted to know about Brazil's Christian history. We talk about America's Christian history because we're Americans. We need to understand our own roots. But every nation has a history. We can see God's hand because God raises nations up. God brings nations down. It's His purpose and His plan, not ours. And so that's another beauty of the principal approach. Is that, and by the way, Brazil is now, they have principal approach beachheads in Africa, where they're starting principal approach schools in different nations in Africa. So it's just beautiful to see all that happening. But I will tell you, I was a little bit, well, maybe a lot jealous when I was down there in Brazil and I saw their enthusiasm, and they had a government official there speaking, saying, "We love what you're doing in your schools. We want more of this in Brazil." And I'm thinking, Lord, what happened to America? But that's why you're here. That's why your children are growing up to understand biblical truth. The biblical model of education prevailed in homes, churches, and schools during the colonial and founding period, and it is what gave rise to the nation, or the world's first federal Christian constitutional republic. It didn't happen in a vacuum. It happened because mothers and fathers, pastors, teachers were educating their little ones to think and reason biblically so that when they came into their majority, they were able to craft the Constitution of the United States, which is an unsurpassed document of human origin, regardless of what some people may say about it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I just want to touch on this idea of dual citizenship, because some people get very nervous when we talk about America and they think somehow we believe that America is the kingdom of God on earth. No, and it's not heaven either. America is a temporal nation. It's a nation where God planted us. Our first citizenship as Christians is in heaven, right? That's our primary citizenship. But God has planted us here on planet Earth for his purposes, and we're part of a temporal nation, and he uses nations to fulfill his plan and purposes, and so we need to understand what is our role here on Earth also. It's secondary, it's subservient to our primary citizenship, but we have to take it seriously. If the church divorces itself from its responsibilities of citizenship in the temporal nation, does that hinder or advance the gospel? It hinders. Okay, we know the gospel wins in the end. Don't misunderstand me. Okay, but I want to do everything I can to see the gospel flood the nations of the earth. America, I think we looked at maybe the first night, has a gospel purpose. It's all through back to 1606 with the Virginia Charter. The advancement of the kingdom of God. The advancement of the kingdom of God. That was always in there. That was always part of what God was bringing to bear when they planted that cross at Cape Henry in 1607. So that's what those slides were about. This is what the principal approach is not. This is important. It is not a canned educational package based on man's wisdom. I would want nothing to do with it. I remember I said I was already in education for a while before I came to principal approach, and the pendulum would swing back and forth. Oh, this is what everybody is doing now. This is going to solve all our problems. And well, within a very short period of time, we were like, oh, this is what's really going to happen. Then, oh, now we're back to this again. Remember the open classroom? You're probably way too young to... The open classroom was a gem, let me tell you. No walls. We had all these grades taking place in this big auditorium. Everybody teaching together at the same time. That was really fun. That's man's wisdom. The principal approach is not externally focused. And sometimes people misunderstand. And they think that, well, it's just a way to try to manipulate people by indoctrinating them in a way to think. Well, we say no, we're not teaching them what to think. We're teaching them how to think and reason the way God intended them to, and that is from Scripture to develop a biblical worldview. And the principal approach is not legalistic. It's not works-based. It's not, if I follow the seven principles of the principal approach, then I'm going to get to heaven because I've arrived. We know better than that. Okay, and so we have to free ourselves from the bondage of the law. Remember I talked about liberty and law? Well, if it's all law, there's no liberty, right? The same way, if we remove the law, there's no liberty. There needs to be a balance. The principal approach is biblical, and we already talked about its philosophy, curriculum, and methodology. It's internal. It begins in the heart of the individual, works its way outward, and it is life-giving, liberty-producing, spirit-led. It's based on the Holy Spirit bringing light to our hearts. How do we have Christian self-government? It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit operating in my life. I can't muster it up. Believe me, I've tried, and I fail every time. But the Holy Spirit empowers me to be able to live the life that God intends for me. Wow, we are really moving along. So there are just some really wonderful aspects of principal approach education that maybe in the spring when we have part two of this, we'll get to, because we're almost out of time tonight. But the methodology is really the crux of the principal approach. We talked about philosophy, but how does it look? What is the access? What's the pathway that we're using that our students are immersed in every day? Well, we see that the Bible itself has its own pedagogy, its own method of teaching. The Bible uses recurring principles that form a unity of truth. There's no separation, there's no conflict, there's no contradiction between all the principles in God's Word because there's one designer. And they all fit together and they all help us understand a different aspect of God and kingdom living. Leading ideas come out of those principles, and that helps us boil principles down to a level that students can make those connections and understand what that principle means. The providential view of history, God's hand operating in history. I said earlier, it's Christ, his story. It's not human history, not just a bunch of dates and events and, you know, documents that were written and just kind of happened by chance. Like, oh, all of a sudden, all these people that were brilliant showed up in Philadelphia and wrote this document. Isn't that cool? No, that's not how it happens. Subjects are presented through the life and the character of individuals. We study individuals and how God used them. We look at their wonderful attributes, but we also look at their flaws because students have to understand that those people that we talk about were human beings. They made mistakes, and God used them anyway. And he's looking for hearts that are submitted to him, and he will make something beautiful out of our lives. Isn't that an encouraging message for your children to hear? Rather than, that they're a failure, that they can never make it, or I'm not good enough, I don't look like that person, you know, or I'm not from that family, that background, and so forth. But we can cut right through that to the heart. The notebook method, the notebook approach is how your students set up notebooks. You know, that begins with the teacher. The teacher actually first is designing her notebooks, and as she is mastering her subject, she becomes a living curriculum before her class. It's not what some publisher handed the teacher, and the teacher says, okay, turn to page 34, and let's do the first activity. Somebody read the first sentence, now the second sentence, now here, fill in this blank. Okay, class is dismissed. No, that teacher understands over time the depth and the breadth of that subject. And so that when a student in fifth grade is asking a question that a 10th grader might be come up with, the teacher isn't like, oh, well, I don't know. That's not in the teacher edition. I don't know what the answer is. The teacher has a full understanding of that subject and can make connection herself and can reason from truth and help that student. And that student then begins to recognize, I can stretch myself. I can go beyond my teacher because God's given me a gifting in this area, and that's not bad for the teacher. That's good for the student. God created each as an individual. I'm just kind of skipping through here for the highlights. Word studies. We have something called a 4-hour word study where students, this is how they're actually learning how to handle principles, do research using Webster's Dictionary and the Concordance, and they come to understand how this word, where it's used in Scripture, why it's important for me to know this word. And I said earlier about the importance of Webster's 1828 Dictionary. See, when we're studying history especially, we're studying government, and there are words there we need to understand what our founders meant when they wrote that into the Constitution, because it's been perverted, it's been watered down, it's been redirected, and so we have to say, no, that's not what they meant. Where do you see in the Constitution that a woman has a right to choose? That's not in there. And because we can reason from the document itself what they meant, and then we can, you know, put a stake in that and say, we're not budging from that. That's the original intent. That's what America was founded on. But people have to know that. They have to understand that. We're losing ground, people. We have to raise up generations to be able to wrest back from the enemy, tear down the strongholds that he's built in our own nation, to recover some of the things that have been lost. And so that's basically what I'm talking about here, the importance of language, and that language, how we define our words, makes all the difference in the world. How we define our words reveals our worldview, doesn't it? And so it's important that we research and we learn those things. So I think we're almost to the end here. This is a review from last week talking about thinking governmentally. Character development is so important at DaySpring because out of the heart are all the issues of life. So we say that character development is primary to everything we do. It's more important than academics. Most people put their kids in school because they want them to learn facts and figures so they can get a good job and get a nice house and car and be on their way. But that's not God's view of education. He looks at the heart, doesn't he? He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added unto you. I'll be sure to supply your every need. Start with me. And so character development is critical in that sanctification process. Okay, one last little activity for you. Turn to page 63 in that T&L book in front of you. I just want you to take a quick glimpse at the seven principles of the principal approach. Okay, if you turn the book sideways, you will see those seven principles are listed here. And these are the principles that Rosalie Slater, she was the educator, as she was looking at America's founding documents and the journals and letters, all those things that our founders had written and preserved for our use today, she discerned seven principles that can be seen through our founding documents. And then we can apply those, not governmentally always, but throughout the subjects. We can see God's principle of individuality, how he is infinite in his creativity. And he, look at his creation, beautiful. And yet each one, each part of creation is an individual. So children begin to understand their own individuality and how God made them and that they are made in his image and that he has a plan for their lives. We talk about Christian self-government. We talk about the principle of Christian character, that conscience is our most sacred property. That's one of the founding principles, this idea of private property. And James Madison, who was the chief architect of the Constitution, said, conscience is our most sacred property. That's internal property. Property isn't just the things I own, but it begins with my beliefs, my values, my God-given conscience that I need to take care of because it is a gift from God. And our Christian form of government and how local self-government plays a role in our society, and then the idea of unity. So we didn't get very far in those, and I knew we wouldn't because that's a whole 7-week series right there. But I wanted you to see, when we talk about some of the principles, there are many other principles. The Bible is full of principles, but here are seven that we apply governmentally. So let me end with from the sublime to the ridiculous. That's a picture of American education. We started with the sublime, biblical Christian education. We've pretty much ended now with the ridiculous. What has happened in American education is ridiculous, and it's unnecessary. But did you know that every educational system has a clear picture of the kind of graduate at which it's aiming? That's what that whole system of education is aimed at. That graduate who's walking across the stage, getting that diploma, walking out into the world, carrying a philosophy of life. And so everything that they've done in that school system is aimed at making sure that's what they produce. So the question is, do you know what outcome your child's school is aiming for? Well, I hope you have a little better idea of what DaySpring Christian Academy is aiming for. that our desire is for an equipped biblical Christian thinker who's ready to influence the world for Christ and do great things for the good of mankind. Yes, absolutely. We want that. There are inventions that are just waiting to happen. And it could very well be that your children will surpass my generation easily. So let's just close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for guiding our conversation tonight. I just thank you for these parents, the ones here in the auditorium and those that are watching online. Holy Spirit, only you can quicken these things in our hearts and help us understand with our minds what your perspective is on education and how important it is and how you have a plan and you hold us accountable to what your Bible teaches about education. So we commit this time to you, and we look forward to what you're going to do in our school and in our nation as we allow you to breathe new life. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.